in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Continue our journey through Scripture, looking at particular themes showing the greatness of our God. So today, we look at the establishment of Passover and connect that with the Lord's Supper and the wonders of God in Christ in our lives. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for making a promise to your people and for showing us very specific ways that you manifest the keeping of that promise. That you promised Abram that his descendants would be as stars in the sky or sand on a beach. And we thank you for the reminder even this morning that in moving your people out of Israel, you sent forth a community a million strong. And that you continue to work in ways while your people are even, in essence, hidden away in secret and forgotten by the whole world to grant your blessing and your growth, sometimes reviving character, sometimes increasing number, sometimes bringing about a greater intimacy and relationship with you, but always accomplishing your purpose. So our prayer today, Father, is that as you speak to us from your word, that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you accomplish your purpose in our lives and in our community. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted with its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Everything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your house, for anyone who eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on these days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all of your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. But when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of all the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Let's stop here, and we invite you to keep your Bibles open. We'll also draw attention to a couple of verses at the end of the chapter, and there is an outline for you in your bulletins to guide you as we talk through this passage a little bit. Today, Jared and Krista have a rare privilege. They get to compare the ultrasound image hanging on their refrigerator with the new little baby Wren. The ultrasound gave an image of the baby, but now they know the physical reality of that child. And Exodus 12 is an image, an ultrasound image, if you will. And let's call it that older style black and white ultrasound. It's the picture that you hang on your refrigerator. It is two dimensions. The Passover and the redemption from Egypt becomes an image of a physical reality that is the redemption of Jesus through his own death as the sacrifice lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The ultrasound lets us count fingers and toes. It lets us determine if the image is that of a boy or a girl. We may even discern specific traits. We might say, oh, there is the family chin. Or look at that nose. Where have we seen that before? Or we might pick out other things of the image. Does the baby that we expect have hair or not? And what is it like? And we see all of these things as we discern this image. But yet we know that it's still an image. It's not the reality. And when the baby comes in physical form, we see all those features more clearly, more completely. And then we get to know the person. So today we expect to see and know the person of Jesus through the image of Exodus 12. And we get to see and know the God who saves. And we learn about God, and we learn about his redemption, and we learn about the facts and the settings, and it's like we're counting the fingers and the toes. But when we turn our eyes towards Jesus and his broken body and shed blood, we see the reality, and we see it by faith. But to carry that ultrasound image even further, the Lord's Supper itself is an ultrasound image. It is an image of a heavenly banquet. And this image is not the black and white that we hang on the fridge. This is the color 3D. This is almost a created model of what we expect. We can hold it in our hands. We can smell it. We can taste it. We interact with the image that he's giving us, all to create an anticipation in us for a greater reality, that we will fellowship in person with Almighty God through the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And so it's an exciting time. It's an exciting time. Our gracious God is preparing us for life with him. And we enter that life only according to his word and his work. And that's what we see in Exodus 12. you follow the instructions given exactly, or I will treat you like the pagan. And God is strong. It's a story of beginning. A new nation begins. A new calendar begins. A new image of redemption begins. A new feast to commemorate salvation begins. And we see all this in just the first couple of verses of Exodus 12. Let's just read them again. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." This is a new calendar. It starts all over. Whatever calendar you are using, this is the new one that you use. And this will be the first month of the year for you. We're going to redefine time based on this event. And I want you to tell everyone, this is how you carry it out. We see, first of all, that our great God is the Lord of the nations. God is establishing in this text his lordship over Egypt. We established last Sunday that Egypt during the time of Israel and Joseph was at its peak. This was the greatest nation of the day. The pyramids were there. The Sphinx was there. The culture was there. The temples were there. The government was there. I mean, this was Egypt that all of the world was in awe of, and it sustained itself for 400 years beyond Joseph. I mean, talk about a dynasty. You look at our country, a mere couple of hundred. And think of how Egypt had been developing and growing and just blossoming. And it was literally, it was the place of blessing for the whole world. One scholar says that there have been studies now going back to analyze what was happening in Egypt. And it was literally the most fertile place on the planet. It was literally the breadbasket of the entire world. That the wealth of Egypt was known in every culture. And everyone knew that that was the place of food and blessing and strength. And God comes and he humbles that great nation. Now, I didn't ask you to read the section between the Sunday messages. I hope a few of you have been doing that, though. I hope that you're reading Genesis and you would have completed Genesis by now and that you're getting started in Exodus. And as we read with the children, that we're seeing a context for this passage. That this text in chapter 12 is the 10th plague. So there's been a whole series of events unfolding, bringing us to this very moment. It's a moment of demonstrating God's authority as Lord over Egypt, the greatest nation on planet Earth. Now, to me, the plagues kind of start with a humorous spin. Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh with a sign from God, and Moses is quite timid. You know, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? How am I going to show authority? And God says, oh, take that staff in your hand, just throw it down and become a snake. You'll convince them. So Moses and Aaron go in, and he throws his staff down. Boom, here's this snake. And the magicians, the religious leaders of the day say, well, that's nothing. We can go that. They throw their staff down. It becomes a snake. Well, then you go on to the next plague. And there's, this is where it kind of gets funny. Because here's a plague where God says, through you, I'm going to turn water into blood. So Moses turns water into blood. And the magicians say, well, that's nothing. We can do that too. And here's the irony. Whatever water they found that was not blood is now turned to blood by their action. Oh, yeah, you win, guys. You didn't purify any water. You didn't cleanse water. You just continued what God was doing. You think this is your power to do, but you can only do what God himself is doing. Pretty impressive, but you didn't help the cause. You only replicated the curse. So too with the second plague, Moses at God's command calls forth a bunch of frogs. And these frogs are all over the land and the Egyptians and the religious leaders say, well, no big deal. We can call up frogs. We can make frogs. We can get frogs everywhere. So let's just say Moses brings out 10,000 frogs. And then the religious leaders call out 10,000 frogs. Now it seems to me you now have twice the problem. They didn't get rid of any frogs. They didn't clean up anything. In fact, the next day, all the frogs die. And so instead of 10,000 dead frogs, you got 20,000 dead frogs. Good job, guys. You're great. We're so glad that you have so much power that you advance the very curse of God in your power. What power is there? There is no power in what they're doing. And maybe there's a lesson for us too. Even when we think we're getting our way, God is always getting His way. And we may be mucking things up and adding to the curse instead of being part of the blessing. So, calls for discernment. Plagues 3 through 10, though, there's no competition. God brings forth gnats, and the magicians say, this is the finger of God. We can't do that. We cannot turn dust into gnats. It's the finger of God. God Himself is here, and every plague manifests itself as the finger, the power of God. All the plagues are really a matter of annoyance, a matter of health risk. But at the end, with this last, God declares war. God comes to destroy, and God comes to win. And He shows that His lordship extends over life and death. Now read verse 12, because verse 12 is crucial in establishing and recognizing God's authority. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. God is coming, and God is going to destroy the firstborn in every single dwelling in Egypt. Who's accepted? Israel? The Hebrews? No. Only those marked with the blood of the Lamb. And those that did not carry out this foolish little instruction, oh sure, this shoddy little paint job on my doorway is going to save my house, I'll see what happens. They saw what happened. Lordship of life and death. God is coming to pass through the land as a God of war. The firstborn of man and beast are struck down. God's judgment is executed against the very gods of Egypt. The impostors have no reply for this display of power. And Philip Ryken says, God has been showing His power over creation, and now He shows His power over life itself in a battle for truth. God comes to attack man and beast and gods. And notice the name given to the one who comes. He is the destroyer. He visits every home, every barn, every family, every field. He goes to every house, Egyptian and Israelite, with the intent of destruction. He is coming for universal destruction. And the only thing that turns Him aside is the mark of blood. Today, I think many would say, what kind of God is that? What kind of a God would destroy like that? It's because we're losing our image of who God is. But a just and holy God, a God who has every legal right to destroy every creature on the face of the earth, for all have been stained by sin and all have dishonored Him and turned aside from Him, are liable for destruction. And how ironic that we as a society, and nearly every society is the same, that we kill our own preborn children, and yet we think God is a monster for killing the firstborn of Egypt. How can that be, that our society continues to kill firstborns and secondborns and thirdborn, whatever we need for our selfish life, and yet God's the monster? So we've lost our own sense of God's work. And today we do so much to be chummy with God. God is my pal. God is my buddy. We're best buds, God and I. God is my co-pilot. God is my friend, even my best friend. God and I do great things together. And yet it's the holiness of God that makes Him God. It's the holiness of God that shows us that He is completely different from us. He may call us a friend, but He is not our friend. He is our God. He may call us a father, but He is not merely our father. He is our Lord God as Father. We're created in His image, not Him in our image, and He is nothing like us. And we see this holiness manifest in his word. We saw holiness in the garden. We saw the line of Adam and Eve bearing a curse upon them. And God drives from them from the garden and he bars his way to return to the garden. And you think of the children's book that we read a while back of the mighty angel standing there with his crossed swords and his blazing light saying, no way, you cannot go in. The garden is barred now because God is holy and he establishes a line, a division. Or we think of God's holiness with the flood. The flood is an emphatic act of demonstrating the holiness of God. God hates sin. God cannot tolerate sin. God cannot have sin in his presence. And he cannot be patient with sin. He has to judge and deal with sin. And God destroys sin and sinners. And the hope of the Passover is that there's something in that universal destruction that gives us hope. Because otherwise we are going to be wiped away as well. And we see holiness at Passover. Passover indicates God's holiness by establishing a criteria of doing things God's way or else. Every single family that disregarded the word of God and did not put blood on their doorpost lost their firstborn, just like the Egyptians. It wasn't a national thing, it was an obedience thing. The only thing that saved anyone was the barrier of blood. And the blood isn't just a sign, it's an actual barrier. The barrier says, do not enter this place because one has already died here. In that way, the blood is a mark of propitiation. It stands before the people. It stands as a protective barrier. But closer related to that, the blood is a mark of expiation. It saves the family by lifting them out of the trouble and ascribing to them a blessing of justice done and completed. And of course, that leads us to see the holiness and salvation in Christ. The reality of redemption is Christ. He is always the image from the garden, that very hope that, one offspring will one day crush the head of the serpent. That offspring is always pointing to Christ. That the one seed of Abraham would bring blessing to all the nations. And Paul teaches us, and that seed is Christ. John Calvin didn't know anything about ultrasounds in the 1500s, the 16th century. He didn't know anything about showing images of living babies. He didn't know anything about x-rays or MRIs or CT scans to create pictures of things deep within us. But he was able to grasp the meaning of images in the Bible, saying all images point us to the greater image. That every picture, every sign, every signal points us to God himself personally involved to bring his redemption. He says, for example, Moses saw a burning bush. Israel saw the Ark of the Covenant. We see bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. And every one of them says, God is here. So too in the flood or the Passover and the work of Christ, God is saying, I am here and I destroy sin and sinners. And we don't make Jesus small as Savior, thinking he is less than the image's point, but we make Jesus big as Savior, because he is Almighty God taking on human flesh. He is not less in our character, and our countenance is not lifted up or enhanced. We are exactly like all the rest. But he has given us his word. And he has given us his mark. And in that word and in that mark is his blessing. And so these New Testament writers were such scholars of the Old Testament. And so John says, In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and was God. Because that's all we have. That's all the Old Testament gives us. It gives us the Word. And John says, we have the Word, and His name is Jesus. And in this Word, we behold the very glory of God Himself. And John the Baptist says, in this proclaimed one, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They got it. They knew exactly what all this Old Testament foundation and lesson was about. It was about seeing Jesus as the holy salvation of God. Jesus is Almighty God who saves us. And now let's see how that salvation plays out in point three. Our great God saves His people. Salvation comes by the Word of God. Sadly, in our day, there's a broader mindset that's patently false, and that mindset says that God's going to save everyone. Or God's going to save most because in some form there's a general salvation. Or at least He's going to save all of us that are a lot better than them, whoever us is and whoever them are. And it's an escape from the universal understanding on God's part of sin and judgment and why we need salvation. In our day, salvation is based on a theory that God loves us and He saves all of us because He is so loving. Or better, God saves us because we're basically good anyway. I mean, we're certainly better than most. In other words, we have a modern doctrine of salvation that knows nothing of God and nothing of the holiness of God. And really, we know very little of being near to God because we persistently, brashly think that somehow we're okay before God just by ourselves. We don't need the barrier or the welcome of the blood of Christ. We just need God and us, that's all. We may not really know that we're all sinners or fall short of the glory of God, but how can we not know that we're very much like Old Testament Israel? That even if we chart this story a little farther out than what we've gone, shortly after the day of Moses and the destruction over Pharaoh, just a few days, maybe a couple of months into the wilderness, they say to Moses, Moses, why'd you bring us here? It'd be better to be a slave in Egypt than to be here in this hardship. Forget about salvation. Forget about freedom. Forget about service for the living God. Let's just have life easy. Or after they were given the promised land, Joshua accuses the people of continuing to worship the gods of Egypt. He says, you people worship the gods of your fathers, and you brought them from Egypt. You continue to follow the gods of Egypt. And the people say, oh, no. We'll repledge our faithfulness to God. And Joshua says, quote, you can't. You're not able to save. You're not able to serve. The Lord, He is so holy. He is a jealous God. I mean, how would that cultural image that we have of salvation, how would that have played out for Noah in his day? Or for the Israelites in Egypt? Well, God will spare my house because I'm a good Israelite. I've been born from the right family even. Certainly my house is okay. The saved were saved by the Word of God and their obedience to that Word. And one Reformed commentator asks if we take the very Word of God seriously enough in our obedience to it. He goes on to say, isn't it interesting that from Passover on, all of life was about obedience to the Word. And in the New Testament church, it's all about the salvation granted to us, and we really can be kind of carefree and cavalier with our obedience, because we're all saved anyway. And he says, aren't we missing the appropriate response to salvation in God? That if we have been delivered by God, How is it that we are not using the very Word of God as a guide of gratitude, the uniquely reformed third use of the law, in living for God? A life of obedience. The Passover is filled with language of warning and debate, and yet in the end it all comes down to adhering to God's instruction. And that makes salvation through the Word of Christ even more astounding. Nothing went away. No standard was lowered. No bargains were struck. Because Jesus was Almighty God, Eternal Son, God didn't say, I'll cut a deal with you. I'll go easier with you. We're redeemed because we're united into the perfect obedience of Jesus. Had Jesus Christ not been perfect, he could not have been the sacrificed lamb and everything would be invalid. But he bore our sin because he was the sinless one before God, and he died as if all sin was his sin. He imparted his righteousness, and he lets us live as if it's our righteousness, that we died in Christ, the Lamb of God, and we live the new creation in the resurrected Christ of God. And salvation comes, then, not just by the Word of God, but it comes by the work of God. That God in his heavenly court declared that righteousness to be sufficient and that sacrifice to accomplish all. That God declared by his own power and authority that we are the new creation of God in the resurrected Christ. God adhered to his word and he acted in keeping with his word. And God is the one who executes his salvation and his judgment. And the salvation comes to be the people of God. There's no sense of, whew, that was close, or, wow, what a blessing. There's nothing so cavalier as that. It's being entirely made new, knowing that we have escaped the very reality of death and hell and damnation forever in the body of Christ. And the proper response is the response of life-changing gratitude. I am new because I am not dead. I am new because he saved me to be his. And that's what the Passover and the Lord's Supper are all about. And amazingly, to the Jewish mind, Passover, I mean, I wasn't even aware of this, but to the Jewish mind, Passover is a greater salvation than the ark. And the judgment of Passover is seen as a greater condemnation than the flood. It was more personal, almost more vindictive. In the Jewish mind. That Passover creates family. Passover creates covenant. Passover creates historic identity. Passover creates national identity. Passover creates religious identity. Passover articulates salvation history and it declares to the entire world, this is how we are saved. We are saved by the word and the work of God or we are not saved. And the Jews get that. And American Christianity dumbs that down and let it never be true of us. Let's humble ourselves to adhere to the word and to the work of the Lord. Today, instead of having the Lord's Supper continue those same historic values, the Lord's Supper even divides. I think that's a curse upon the community. Personally, and I know I'm getting into dangerous ground now, but personally, I think the CRC decision on children's communion is more significant than the CRC decision on women in office. It created more division, more separation of congregations. And in this congregation, it's brought more division than women in office. The members of our congregation that were in favor of women in office quietly bided their time, even though the elders said, no, it's not what Scripture teaches. But those that would come and say, but my children need to take communion now, in two Sundays, they're gone. Every single time. It divides. Many people today who follow the path of children's communion cite Passover as the model and they demand children's inclusion. And that's fine and good if we are Roman Catholic, if everyone baptized is saved. But that's not fine and good if some of those in the covenant community might be covenant breakers, because then we're bringing damnation and judgment upon this very body. So the Passover carries a warning, and it carries the warning, don't let the foreigners be part of this. Make it the real. Even more than that, Paul, the greatest Passover scholar of any day, the greatest Old Testament scholar of any day, who knew the Passover better than any of us, chose his words very carefully. And his lesson is not only careful, it's surprising. He said that we should be covenantal and inclusive. No, that's not what he said. He said that we examine ourselves and we show that we are, and the word he chose is that we are experienced soldiers. We're not first tour of duty people. We're those that have been through the struggles and know how desperately we need this Savior or we will not survive. And Calvin says to discern Christ is the easy part. To discern ourselves is the hard part. To discern that we come to this point that I cannot save myself. I am despicable and I am helpless and I need to be saved by the work and the word and the work of Christ. Then we are growing in maturity and we come to the point of being proven. And why would Paul act in such a way in his day? When he was throwing everything open, breaking down the dividing walls of hostility, including Jews and Gentiles and getting young and old. And all, why would he come to continuing the Passover in the church, transforming it into the Lord's Supper, and all of a sudden create a wall? And brothers and sisters, here's the clue. Paul feared the judgment of God more than anything. That's Passover. It's to see the Passover carries with it the judgment of God. We don't escape the judgment. Judgment still comes. And we bear that judgment in the death of Christ, or we are not His. We're united in Him because all are judged and done. Paul fears the reality of not being passed over, as it were. He feared the presence of the destroyer who's bringing sickness and death to New Testament community because they're not following the Word of God and the instruction of the Lord's Supper. He says, that is why so many of you are sick and some have even died because you are not following the Word. Your examination did not carry forth the instruction of the Word of God. So he calls upon the Corinthians to examine themselves and so eat and so drink. There is no eating and drinking without examination, period. None. There cannot be paedo communion. Impossible. Federal headship is a sin in the church. Paul chooses a rare word. He used it very carefully in each instance that he used it. And he said, this is not for rookies. This is for the tested and those who survived because they weren't good enough to make it. But they still did. You remember the story I've told you many times. Greek general Xenophon had a special mission to go out and spy out an area in their campaign. And a bunch of volunteers came forward and he said, no, you are not tested. He would only use those that had been on multiple campaigns. And he said, now you are the tested and you are the ones I will send. That's the word Paul chose. Paul makes the Lord's Supper more restrictive than the Passover in applying it to the life of the church. Because he is fearing the judgment of God coming upon the church. So we listen. Listen to his instruction. 1 Corinthians 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for better, but for worse. In the first place, when you came together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One's hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? This isn't just a meal, this isn't just a dinner. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we had judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged by God. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. When you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about other things, I'll give the directions or the instruction when I come. So that's the foundation that we build upon in the Lord's Supper. Our brothers and sisters in the faith give us an instruction. When our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and a visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, that he was once more forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. So as we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. And let me invite the elders to come forward, and I'm going to run and get the hand sanitizer because I lost my